Good morning. It's an honor and a privilege to be here. As we start, I want to do something that we have done at my church back in Rhode Island. I just finished being a pastor of a church in Newport, Rhode Island for 18 and a half years. And so every year as we came up upon Veterans Day, something that we like to do was to invite any veterans of the armed forces to stand. And we just want to recognize your service and then pray over you. So could we have any veterans here in the auditorium or in the sanctuary rather stand up? Can we give them a round of applause? Please stay standing. And as they remain standing, could you reach out your hands towards them? We just want to thank them by praying for them. So let's pray for them right now. Our gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for those that answered the call to serve our nation. Lord, we have no idea. Only you alone know what they have sacrificed, body, mind, and spirit. And of course, of the deep sacrifices that their families have made in order for them to serve. We ask that today, Lord, that they will feel that sense of gratitude and appreciation. God, that you made that possible. We ask you to heal any wounds, God, that they may carry with them. We also are reminded today, Father, that their sacrifice is a hint, a foreshadowing of the ultimate sacrifice that was made by your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who laid down his life not just for one nation, but for all nations, so that all might have the opportunity to know the love of God and the grace via the sacrifice of his death on the cross. So we thank you, Lord, for them. We ask you to bless them. And may they always know that we value what they have done on our behalf. We lift them up to you now. And we pray all these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Again, we just want to thank you. Thank you so much. As you've heard, I'm a professor. So what better to do today than to start with a pop quiz. We're going to have a pop quiz. We're going to put up an image on the screen here. Yes, I'm already getting booed. That's perfect. Okay, can anyone tell me what this is? It's a bridge. Does anyone know what the name of the bridge is or where it is? I think I'm hearing it. What is it? It's the Edmund Pettus Bridge. 87 miles due south of us in Selma, Alabama. Has anyone here ever been there? Who been over the bridge? Okay, a number of you have. That is on a long list of things I want to see here now that I am a resident of Alabama. I just moved here at the end of July from Rhode Island. I grew up outside Portland, Maine, and then I went to college and graduate school outside of Boston. I was a Baptist church planter in Denver. And then the Lord called me to pastor the church. I just finished pastoring in Newport, Rhode Island. And my wife and I were just leaf peeping yesterday. Do you know of this term? So we got to go over to Oak Mountain State Park, and it was gorgeous. It was just so beautiful. So there's just so many things to see in the state. We're excited to see them. And, of course, this bridge is one of many. Now, what if I told you that God wants you to be a bridge? Not the Edmund Pettus Bridge, right? We're over here in Bessemer. We're not in Selma. And I'm not talking about you turning into miraculously a edifice, an inert structure made of concrete and steel that weighs tens of thousands of tons. It's not what I'm talking about. But what if I told you God wants you to serve as a structure, as a road that links up two opposing sides? But don't take my word for it. And frankly, don't take Pastor Keith's word for it. Do what Pastor Keith has done here faithfully and what I've tried to do faithfully and see what God's word has to say about this. And so what I would invite us to do now is to see what God has to say in his word according to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21. And so if you have a Bible with you and you wish to turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21 will be the passage I'll be reading from in a moment. But to give you the background on this, the Apostle Paul is writing, we think, one of four letters to the Corinthians. We only have two of them, but he makes reference in his letters to other letters that we do not have. And so this is perhaps the second or third or fourth out of four. And this is one of the Apostle Paul's most intimate and vulnerable letters. Because if you know anything about the Apostle Paul, he had had, in many cases, false teachers would come in to an area or a city after he had preached the gospel, planted a church, and normally what we call false teachers would come in and they would smear his name. They would speak poorly of him, and they would attack his identity as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, maybe you can relate to that. Have you ever had anyone lie about you or spread false rumors about you? If you have, then you can understand the bewilderment and the frustration that the Apostle Paul carried with him. And so in this letter, as he does in 1 Corinthians, he is making every attempt to not only reassert his authority as an apostle, but also to repair the breach, the relational fractures that have emerged in his relationship with the churches in Corinth, because things have gotten a little bit funky. You can't always see it, but you can definitely smell it. And so as we read this, I just want you to be aware that Paul is in a weird relationship with them. Things are awkward. And so it's within that backdrop of that funkiness and that weirdness and that brokenness that he writes these words. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 through 21, and I'm going to read to you from the 2011 NIV version. This is what it says. It says, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others. What we are is plain to God. And I hope it is also plain to your conscience. We're not trying to commend ourselves to you again, but are giving you an opportunity to take pride in us so that you can answer those who take pride in what is seen rather than in what is in the heart. If we are, quote, out of our mind, as some say, it is for God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us, because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one." On the count of three, I'm going to count from three to one, and I want you to say loudly, "No one." Ready? Three, two, one. No one. No one. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ, and gave us the ministry on the count of three down to one, I want you to say ministry. Three, two, one. Of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Thanks be to God. Did you notice here there are at least two identity statements? Two identity statements. And when you see an identity statement in Scripture, if you're one of those people that likes to underline and star and exclamation point and highlight, because I think God's okay with us doing that in Scripture. I think he wants us to interact with his Scriptures. But you'll notice here there are at least two different identity statements. And that brings us to point number one. And I want us to discuss this and to think about this. And so point number one is that we are a new creation in Christ and the righteousness of God. We are, individually and collectively, a new creation in Christ and the righteousness of God. What does this mean? Well, anytime a person recognizes they are broken, they are fallen, that they are infected by sin and selfishness and rebellion from God, that our natural inclination from the moment we're born is not to do what God says, but to do the opposite of what God says, to not run toward God, but away from God. As soon as we recognize that and we believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, or another way of putting that is we turn to him as our ultimate leader and our only healer, anytime that that happens, we are transformed into something new. We become something new. That is, God takes away our shame, our rebellion, our anger, our resentment, the grudges we hold, the things that make us want to hurt other people, or lie, or steal, or cheat on our taxes, or not tell the whole truth when we're asked to tell the whole truth, all of that garbage. When we turn to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, we become something new and beautiful. It's just like an egg that becomes a caterpillar. We should have an image of this, but we have an egg that becomes a caterpillar, that becomes a chrysalis, that becomes a butterfly. Have you ever seen those images? Right? Think about that for a moment. Just think about how wild that is, that this squiggly thing, you ever seen a caterpillar move on the ground? That becomes, right, a chrysalis. It comes up into this thing that forms around it, and then eventually it breaks out of that into something that has wings, that can fly, that can alight, that can land, and that many of us find to be beautiful. Whenever we see a butterfly, we watch it. It always captures our sight. We are transformed in the same way. We become this small thing that is one thing, an egg, into a caterpillar, into a chrysalis, into the most beautiful of insects. But how does this happen? The Apostle Paul describes for you and for me in verse 21 here. Look with me again at verse 21. He says, God made him, that is Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Theologians call this the great exchange. We come to God broken, and all we have is the tattered, gross, dirty clothes of our sin, our rags of shame and disappointment. And we come to him, and he takes that upon himself. And he dies on the cross. And in exchange, when we believe in him, he gives to us his robe of righteousness, his beauty, his loveliness, his holiness. Imagine that. We trade our tattered, smelly, gross, stained garments for the most gorgeous robe ever. And not only that, in that moment, we go from being enemies of God, because Scripture says that we are enemies of God. In our natural state, it says the sinful mind is hostile to God. We are enemies of God. It's not just that we don't ignore him, it's that we are hostile to him. We actively reject him if we do not turn to his son and believe in his son. We actively run away from him and resist him and reject him. But in that moment of that great exchange, we bring our tattered clothes and he gives us his robe. We go from being condemned as a criminal on death row, ready to be executed. Or in the words of Scripture, ready to spend eternity on death row, a place that we call hell, a place of actual never-ending torment. Because if you are here today and you die in your sins and you've not believed in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, if you've not given him your tattered clothes and received his robe of righteousness, that is where you will spend eternity. That is what Scripture teaches over and over and over again. And God is just in doing that, because hell is full of miserable people that have rejected God, that do not like God. And the worst thing for them would be forced to spend eternity in the loving presence of Jesus Christ. Hell is actually filled with people that don't want to be with Jesus. And yet heaven is filled with people that love Jesus and know Jesus and want to be with him and sit with him and celebrate with him at the great wedding supper of the Lamb that goes on forever. So, all that to say, in this great exchange, we give our tattered robe, we give our tattered clothes, we receive his robe of righteousness. We go from being condemned and on death row to being exonerated. The righteous judge slams down the gavel and he says, innocent, free. And in that moment, we're adopted into God's family and we become dearly loved children, princes and princesses in his kingdom. Can you imagine that? How is that even possible? You go from being a condemned criminal on death row, ready to be executed, to being welcomed into the family. And God says, all that I have now belongs to you. I love you. You belong to me. That is the great exchange that has now been made possible because Jesus Christ takes our sin. He suffers and dies on the cross in our place, takes the punishment that we deserve, and then by his death and by his resurrection overcomes that death. And through him we have new life. That's the gospel. Do you see the beauty of it? Do you want that? It's the greatest gift you could ever be given. And it's also, as we'll see, the greatest gift you could give to another. Now, I don't know if this is an amening church, but this is one of those moments you can go, amen. This is the great exchange. And because of all that, we are now new creations in Christ. And we are the righteousness of God. according to the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. So we have those two identity statements. This is who we are now in Christ. We could stop there, we could go home, and we could spend the rest of our lives just reveling in that and delighting in that and being grateful for that, and that would be enough. However, we must ask another question, because the question gets at the heart of this. Why? Why? Why does God do this? Why does God send his son to orchestrate this great exchange? Well, we know from Scripture over and over again, it's because God is merciful, and God is kind, and God is gracious, and God is forgiving. And he knows we're trapped in our sin, and he's not willing to leave us there. And so that's why God sent his son to make things right. It's because of his mercy. We're told that over and over and over again. The grace and the mercy and the kindness and the forgiveness of our God, it far exceeds our grasp. But what I want to do for you is point out something here in the text, because in this text, the Apostle Paul gives us the reason that God does all these things in verses 18, 19, and 20. So look with me at verses 18, 19, and 20. And here we get what I would call the big idea. And it's simply this. We are Christ's ambassadors who've received the ministry and message of reconciliation. According to Paul, in this text, this is why God makes us a new creation, makes us the righteousness of God, and orchestrates this great exchange. Yes, God is merciful. Yes, God is kind. But in this case, the Apostle Paul highlights the fact that God has done this so you and I can be Christ's ambassadors who've received the ministry and message of reconciliation. So now we have an additional identity statement. Not only are you a new creation, not only are you the righteousness of God, but you are an ambassador. Congratulations. You do not need the Senate's approval. God has declared it to be true. So let's go through some definitions here, because these are terms that sometimes, if I don't flesh them out, we might have conflicting ideas as to what they mean. I welcome your input after the service if you want to nuance my definition or bring out a new thread or add something or do some color commentary to these ideas, but these are some basic definitions I just want us to rally around here. First, an ambassador is an authorized representative. They're an authorized representative or a messenger. That means, as an ambassador of Christ, you represent Christ and Christ's kingdom to the world. And by the world, oftentimes in Scripture, it means all of that which does not believe in the authority and the dominion and the salvation of Jesus Christ. It is all those who have not believed, and it refers to the broken world that has not been fully restored yet. So you represent the king, and you represent the kingdom to the world, because that is what an ambassador does. The U.S. ambassador to Canada frequently goes to Ottawa, Canada, to represent the U.S. interests in Canada regarding trade, regarding military cooperations, and so forth and so on. So you are, according to God's word, the ambassador of Christ and his kingdom to the broken world around us. Okay, good. And then Paul says, what are we to do? He says, you're to promote reconciliation. What is reconciliation? That's our next point, to reconcile. And this comes from the original word in the original language, to mutually change, to decisively change, as when two parties reconcile when coming or changing to the same position. To reconcile means two different people must move toward one another. And that's where we get the idea of a bridge. A bridge spans a chasm. A bridge spans a river. The Edmund Pettus Bridge spans two different sides of the Alabama River. And so, to be a bridge means you facilitate people coming together, people who are separated. Now, that means two people could walk toward each other and meet in the middle, or if one party has more grievously sinned against the other, one party can go all the way across the bridge to the other side, or vice versa. One side goes over to the other side, or you can take turns. If you've sinned against someone, you go over to the other side to apologize, ask for forgiveness. If they've sinned against you, they go across the other side of the bridge and ask for forgiveness and reconcile. But it means a significant change has to take place. There has to be movement. There has to be a inward facing toward each other and a movement toward each other, an ability to receive one another and to work through what is broken. So we are ambassadors of Christ who are called to promote reconciliation. What does that look like? Paul uses the word ministry. Ministry, this is where we get our word for deacons. I won't get into deacons in a Baptist church. That's a whole other thing, right? Deacons in a Baptist church. But this is where we get this word for service. It's the word for service. Diakonia. And this refers to a service that addresses practical needs. Service that addresses practical needs. Your neighbor loses someone, you bring over a casserole. I think this is actually one of the strengths of the South. I've been reading some books by Harrison Scott Key, How to Stay Married. And when his marriage imploded, he had people that literally just showed up at his house. They didn't even ask him, they just mowed his lawn. Because he and his wife were trying to work through, and I won't ruin the book for you, but all kinds of brokenness. People showed up with casseroles. People offered to take his kids out and take them to the park or do a play date with their kids. That's the kind of service that the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's everyday practical service. It's not high-minded. It's boots on the ground. It's reaching out with an encouraging text, calling and praying over the phone. It's giving a ride to the doctor's appointment. It's just meeting basic human needs. And the Apostle Paul says that one of the ways we advance reconciliation is by meeting practical human needs. Because the gospel is not just something that you use your lips to convey, but it's also something you live with your lives. The gospel has to be conveyed as Jesus did it, both through your lips and through your lives. We see Jesus speaking about the kingdom of heaven, and then it's both good words, right, and good actions or good deeds. It's both. It's not either or, it's both and. That's what we see in the life of Jesus, a fully human life, 33 years of a sinless human life. He lived the life that we were called to live if sin did not come into this world through our forebears, Adam and Eve. So we have what? We are Christ's ambassadors who've received the ministry of reconciliation. And we have, Paul says, the message of reconciliation. What is that? Whole courses have been taught on the nature of the gospel, but the gospel simply is this. It's the story of Jesus. The gospel is the story of Jesus. His birth, which we'll all be celebrating soon in December. That's what Advent is about, Adventus, the arrival of Jesus Christ upon the earth. It is his birth upon this earth. It is his life. It is his suffering. It is his death. It is his resurrection. The message of reconciliation is just simply the story of Jesus. It's his story, but it's also, I propose to you, your story with Jesus, how Jesus has rescued you, how Jesus has met you, how Jesus has healed you, which other people need to hear. We call it your testimony. If your testimony talks about what Jesus has done in your life, that is the message of reconciliation. Because chances are, if you've met Jesus, he's changed your life. So what is Paul saying here? Paul is simply saying this. We are Christ's ambassadors who've received the ministry and the message of reconciliation. We represent Jesus to the world. We tell people about the story of Jesus. We tell people how they can be reconciled to God through God's Son, Jesus. And we serve others in practical ways that point them to Jesus. Here's why this matters. And I commend Pastor Keith and how he's handled this. People that study this, social scientists, political scientists, sociologists, and so forth, study after study seems to indicate that right now America is in one of its most polarizing seasons that we've ever been in. I don't think it's the worst. If you study American history, it's been really bad. It's been really, really bad. This is not necessarily the worst it's ever been, but it is bad, and it is getting worse. The antipathy, the resentment between Republicans and Democrats is such that our own government is now in the longest government shutdown we've ever had. And I'm not here to blame this party or that party. They're all to blame. They're all to blame. They're all part of the problem. And we have people that are not getting paid, government workers and others that deserve a paycheck and they've not received a paycheck, and that's wrong. While they still get paid, ironically, if they can't make the government work, should they not get paid? Just saying. But it's not just between them. It's also between the rich and the poor. In fact, the more that we have these conversations, those of us that care about these things and discuss these things, I've actually written 2 books on reconciliation. But there's a greater divide economically in the United States between those who have and those who do not have, and we see a shrinking middle class, which means the promise of America is not working well right now. I'm not saying it's completely broken, but it's not working as it was intended to work. And so there's resentment between those who are getting richer and those who are struggling. And of course, there are resentments between those who live in rural sections and those that live in cities. And there is a correlation between those who live in cities tend to make more money because it's in the cities where there are the corporations and the opportunities to network and to build relationships across different industries. That was the study of my PhD thesis in the United Kingdom at the University of Manchester was urban mission. How do we reach people in cities? And then there are those in the country that tend to vote differently. Just look at the electoral map here in Alabama. The cities are blue and the country is red. That's true all over the United States, not just here, but everywhere. And so there's this sense where the city people versus the country people, when we forget we're all Americans. We're all Americans. And then, of course, there's still the racial divide. And I don't need to talk about that here in Alabama. I'm not a guy from the North come down here to lecture you. We have problems in the North just like everywhere else in the United States. Racism lives in New England as it lives in the South, as it lives in the West, in the Midwest, in the West Coast, in the Northwest, in the Southwest. Are you getting what I'm saying? I have a lot of friends of color that tell me there's still problems out there. They tell me about their experiences in America, and I can't believe it's 2025, some of the stories I hear. Our divides are real, and we certainly won't fix them by ignoring them. The first move of a leader is to define reality, to define what is, because if we don't find what's broken, we're certainly not going to be able to heal it. So these divides are real, and of course, all the political assassinations that have happened, not just Charlie Kirk, which was a complete and total tragedy that we could all see live, spread throughout social media, but the Democratic senators in Minnesota and others that have been killed because they speak out on these matters. This is not who we are. This is not who we are. Violence is never the answer. Violence leads to the French Revolution. Go study it, where literally they took the kings and they chopped off their heads in public. If we continue down this road, it's anarchy. It's anarchy, and none of us wants that because then everyone is vulnerable. Everyone is vulnerable in anarchy. So I don't need to prattle on about that, but I want to point out to you that these are the moments where I believe the gospel shines the brightest. The story of Jesus is the most beautiful and the most desirable when things are the darkest, when things are the most confusing, when it seems that we can't get along with anyone. That's when Jesus is the most attractive. That's when people see that Jesus has cut through our brokenness and our sin and our dysfunction. And through his blood, we are made right with God. And through his blood, we become peacemakers. And through his blood, we become reconcilers. And through the blood of Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says here that we are Christ's ambassadors who've received the ministry and message of reconciliation. Let's make this personal. I'm going to put up here a map. This is a map. This is where you guys live. You know it. It's called Jefferson County. Maybe not all of you live in Jefferson County, but my understanding is most of you live in Jefferson County. And we're located in Jefferson County right now. 665,000 souls. Your family, your friends, your coworkers, your neighbors, distant relatives, acquaintances. Thousands upon thousands of them, if they die right now, if a meteor hits this place, thousands upon thousands will die and go to a hell for eternity. Curtain closed, no going back. That's real. Thousands of them have not trusted in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And I'm pretty sure that neither myself nor Pastor Keith has the same access to them that you have. You live in your neighborhood. You work in your cubicle. You socialize at your coffee shop. Right? These are your places. I'm sure Pastor Keith is welcome in most of them, but he can't be in all of them. It might take him years to get to all those contact points of the places where you live and work and socialize. But guess what? You're there. You're there. It's not an accident that you're there. God has you there. Because there are people around you that need to hear the message of reconciliation. There are people there that need to feel and experience your ministry of reconciliation. That's why you are there. And so I believe that even right now, God is bringing to your minds faces, faces of your neighbors, faces of your coworkers, or maybe names of your coworkers and your friends and your families and your acquaintances, the people across the street, the person across the cubicle, the barista at your favorite coffee shop, the server at your favorite restaurant. These are people that might not know Jesus. They might go to church, but do they know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that they can only come to the Father but through him? God has placed you in their lives strategically for a reason. Because it tells us in Acts 17 that God has placed every person. He has placed you strategically, geographically, relationally, spatially in those places. He placed you in this time and in this era. God doesn't make mistakes. He knows exactly what he's doing. And so God has placed you there for a reason. And I believe even today, maybe God may be asking you, if you really believe what the Apostle Paul's teaching here, that you are Christ's ambassadors and that you have received the ministry and message of reconciliation, if you truly believe that in your bones, I believe today you will send out a text message. You will send out an email. You will send a direct message. You will pick up the phone and actually make a phone call. Yes, Gen Z, that's a real thing. You can talk on the phone. Phones are also for talking. I tell this to my students all the time. You can talk on the phone. I tell my son, pick up the phone. I pay for it. I got two teenagers, by the way. I'm like, I don't pay just so that you can text me and avoid me. I pay so that when I call you, you pick up that phone. Otherwise, you might not find it working soon, son. But are you feeling convicted now to reach out, to walk across the street, to walk across the aisle to the other cubicle or the other office? To make that long, that phone call you've been dreading or holding off, or to send that email, to send that text message. And it doesn't need to be great. It could just be, hey, can we have coffee? Hey, can we go out for dessert? Can we go out for ice cream? Can we go for a walk? Can we go for a drive? Whatever your thing is, can we go shoot clay, you know, discs, whatever. Whatever your thing is, can we go play golf? Can we go hit balls on the links? Can we go get our nails done? You know what your friends and your coworkers most enjoy doing. Or maybe there's two coworkers or two friends or two family members or two neighbors that are right now in a cold war. They're fighting over something and they're not talking. And it's weird and it's awkward and it's disturbing all the relationships around them. Maybe today God's saying, get them together and have them start to work out their differences. Maybe it's time to be the bridge that they walk across to at least start to have the conversation. Or at least to acknowledge that something's broken and we can't keep going on this way. It's unhealthy for their souls. Maybe it's time to reach out to them. Now, what are you going to do this afternoon or tomorrow when it gets awkward? When your heart starts pumping faster and your palms get sweaty and you get that anxiety and that rush to your face and your cheeks turn red and you're like, what am I doing? I can't believe I'm actually doing what the pastor said I should do. In that moment, I want you to remember what Jesus Christ did for you. Don't do it for yourself. Don't even do it for them. Do it for the one who is the bridge to God the Father. Do it because even in the garden, as he was sweating tears of blood, and he uttered words, not my will, but your will be done. And he got up, and he went to the cross. And he hung there, half naked, slowly suffocating to death outside the walls of the city, the place of exile, the place of shame, the place of humiliation. And as he slowly suffocated to death over 6 hours, and in his body he bore your sins and my sins, so that he could finally, in the end, shout out, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and say, it is finished. In that moment, we were made right with God. That we are now beloved instead of condemned. That now we are the righteousness of God instead of wearing tattered, ugly, gross, stained, smelly clothing. Think of what your Savior sacrificed for you. And realize it is far greater than any sacrifice you can make in reaching out to people who are far from God. And make that phone call and send that text message and send that email and walk across that street and walk across that aisle or that office to make that invitation. As you leave here today, know without a shadow of a doubt that you are Christ's ambassadors who've received the ministry and message of reconciliation, and go and be the bridge that God has called you to be. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Father, because we recognize we are not worthy of the sacrifice of your Son who became the bridge through the cross. He became the bridge so that we now could be made right, Father, with you through your Son, through the blood of your Son, through the death of your Son, through the suffering of your Son, and through the resurrection of your Son. We have new life. We are now the righteousness of God. We are now new creations, but we have been given a mission. We've been given a task. We are not to hide out until Jesus comes again or we die and go into glory. We're not to stay in our holy huddles, us four no more, but we are called on mission. So Father, would you motivate us because our Savior loved us enough to go to the cross, that we would love him enough to go to others so that they can know his love, so that they can be set free, so that we can be a community of peacemaking and reconciliation in the United States that is so sorely divided right now. We can make a difference. We can build the bridges across difference that will change the fate of our communities, of our states, and our nation. God, we give ourselves to you now. Sanctify us for that task. We pray all this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I will be down front for anyone that wants to come forward for prayer.